opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Father, we know that the book of Revelation is a book that many people find hard to understand because of various reasons. But Father, we pray that you might help us see this book clearly and accurately. I pray that we might exalt your Son. And we know that this is an unveiling of the Savior, Father. Bring clarity and insight as we look at the different interpretive approaches to this book. I pray that you might help individuals here to grasp these truths and stick with the sound interpretation of the book of Revelation, Father. Help us to see clearly now through your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I had a couple people approach me after service and indicated to me that, will you please go over that again? And I said, sure, what I'll do is simply summarize some of the basics that I covered, and then we'll continue on. Sort of like when you're watching a tape and then you stop and come back at it again, you rewind part of it and then you go forward. So that's usually my philosophy, that we'll rewind the first few minutes of the tape and then we'll continue to go forward. So I want to go over the four interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. And to simplify this, all you have to think of is time. Time. And time in four aspects: past, present, future, and timeless. So if you think of the four interpretive approaches to Revelation are the past perspective, that it was fulfilled in the past. Present is being fulfilled. That's the historicist view. Past view would be preterist. It was already fulfilled. Historicist, present. Futurist would be what I would be here, or what we would consider the futurist approach to Book of Revelation. It's still yet to be fulfilled in the future, at least from chapter 4 on. And then we have timeless, meaning it doesn't really matter what time frame you put it in. It's simply general principles about the conflict between God and Satan. And so that's called, I call that the fuzzy view, although the other two are fuzzy as well. But so we have past, present, future, timeless. So when you think in relationship to time, there are four major interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. So let me just briefly put that up. The timeless view would also be called by two other views, a symbolic or idealist view. But I think the timeless view would be the easiest way to remember this. They maintain the book of Revelation is not a predicted prophecy, but a symbolic portrait of the cosmic conflict of spiritual principles. In this way, the book is divorced from the realm of history and placed exclusively in the realm of ideas. So it really doesn't matter when it will be fulfilled. We simply look at the ideas that the book of Revelation is presented, that the book of Revelation presents. And so these, keep in mind, they will not be detailed in their approach to Revelation. They will not take it literally. So this tends to shy away from accurate exegesis. It's just generalized the idea. Then the past view would be called the preterist view. The Latin word preter means past. This denies the prophetic aspect of the apocalypse, limiting solely to the events of the first century. It is a symbolic description of the Roman persecution of the church, emperor worship, and the divine judgment on Rome. Basically, summarize, the preterist view sees the majority of the book of Revelation fulfilled between AD 64, and when it was written, and AD 70. Those years, that's it. And it ends in God's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. So Nero's the Antichrist. He persecutes Christians during that time frame. And eventually God's through with the Jews. He judged them in AD 70. And that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. And isn't that an interesting way to end the Bible? How God called out Abraham and all that. And by the way, he kicks Israel to the curb in the end. And that, to me, does not make sense. God still has a future for his people, the church in Israel. those two entities are distinct. When you maintain the distinction between Israel and the church, you automatically fall into the futuristic perspective or futuristic viewpoint. Then we have the historicist. This would be not as popular today as it was 100 years ago, but this would view the book of Revelation as being an allegorical panorama of the history of the Western Church from the first century to the second advent. So, for instance, the invasion of the call of Muhammad and Muhammad's invasion of various nations in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries would be some of the trumpet judgments. And so that would be fulfilled ongoing throughout the church age. So they would look at the sealed trumpets and bowl judgments as being fulfilled sometime in Western history instead of a future time called the tribulation period. So they would say that these things have already occurred again, but yet there's still a few left, a few things to be fulfilled. So be like the present view means is being fulfilled ongoingly. The futurist, which would be the camp that I would fall into because of my interpretive approach, meaning I take the book of Revelation literally, even though it has many symbols, those symbols are explained either by the book itself or elsewhere in the Bible. And so we don't have to guess at, you know, what do the 12 stars represent or the seven candlesticks and the other many symbols in the book of Revelation. You can still interpret it in a literal fashion. And when you interpret the book of Revelation literally, you come up with a futuristic perspective, meaning there's no way you can fit 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky in any event in past history. That has not occurred in the past. It's not occurring now. So there must be a time of God's judgment in the future. So when you take it literally, you will see that these things are yet to be fulfilled in the future. So the futuristic view acknowledges the obvious influence that the first century conflict between Roman power and the church had upon the themes of this book. It's still relevant to the first century audience because as they would look at how the tribulation martyrs overcame by the word of the Lamb and the blood of Jesus Christ, they could overcome also by the power of the Lord. And so that would be an encouragement to the first century audience as well, meaning there was persecution under Domitian, and there will also be persecution under the Antichrist. And to see how God's people prevailed and how they prevail in the future would be a benefit to encourage those in the present. So it's still relevant, and even today it has relevancy as we look and examine how individuals under maximum pressure, Christians under maximum pressure and opposition and persecution and isolation still prevail by the power of God. That has relevance to us today. Also, the character of God. God is just. God will judge sin. God's also righteous and gracious. God saves a vast multitude of people during the tribulation. So there's a lot of practical principles that we can apply. It's not irrelevant. See, people look at prophecy as being, well, that's in the sweet by and by, I live in the nasty now and now. Well, it has relevance, though. Our understanding of the future has relevance today. It gives us hope. It gives us incentive. It gives us encouragement. We learn about the character of God. We learn about God's sovereignty, His providence as He works throughout human history, including the future. God is in control. We don't have to worry about the future. We know what will happen. So there's a lot of relevant application to the believer, even though some of these events are yet to be fulfilled. As I stated last week, if you had that idea that since these events will occur remotely in the future, therefore has no relevance for me today, why not hold the same view to history? Therefore, you eliminate the majority of the Bible, wouldn't you? If you had that same perspective, well, these things occurred thousands of years ago, and this is how the liberals view the Bible, that dusty old book, you know, what does that old 2,000-year-old book have to do with my life today? See, they look at history with disdain, And therefore, you know, they had that perspective. So if you had that perspective of prophecy, you would also have that perspective of history, see? And that's a narrow-minded focus. Unless it occurs right now and has application to my marriage and my family and my finances and this, therefore I'm not going to study it. And that's a wrong view. And it will have, by the way, you can apply it to your marriage, principles from Revelation, and to your family, and so forth, finances, and all, you know, as well. We can learn principles from the book of Revelation. There's a lot of insight as we exegete. So, let me continue this quote. But it also aspects the bulk of Revelation as an inspired look into the time immediately preceding the second advent, the tribulation, usually seen as 7 years, chapter 4 through 18. So the bulk of the book deals with that seven-year tribulation period. And extending from the return of Christ to the creation of the new heavens and new earth, chapter 19 to 22. Futurism attempts to discern the literal meanings behind the symbolism of Revelation whenever this is permitted by the context or by the comparison with other scripture. Now, out of that perspective, those four views falls within that parameter three major views of prophecy in the book of Revelation. So, for instance, as a futurist, I would normally fall into the category of being a premillennialist. See, I'm a premillennial futurist. Whereas a historicist would normally fall into the camp of post-mill theology. See, so from those four perspectives, you also have different views in relationship to Christ's return in the millennial kingdom. And this is simple as well to remember if you understand in the English what prefixes stand for. Just think of the idea. Post means what? Post means a future, right? Post means future. So Christ will come after the millennium. All millennialists believe that there is no earthly millennium. That is kind of a misnomer as far as they believe in the millennium, but they don't take it literally, and they say the millennium is ongoing now throughout church history. Whereas premillennialists believe that Christ will return before the millennium. Now, post, awe, and pre are all references in relationship to Christ's second coming. Okay? So, in relationship to Christ's second coming, post-mill view means Christ will come after the millennium. Okay? In his second coming. Post, Christ comes after the millennium. Meaning the church is bringing in the kingdom, not Christ. See, that's post-mill. All-mill means that there is no millennial kingdom as far as earthly kingdom. There will only be the return of Christ at the end of human history, a general resurrection, general judgment. Pre-millennium means Christ comes before the millennium. So those are the basic three views, although we can say there's a couple flavors of premillennialism. Historic premillennialists kind of water down the significance of the kingdom. And then there's dispensational premillennialists, which I am a dispensational premillennialist that takes the future kingdom as literal in the reign of Christ on the earth. So, other than this, though, there's several other categories. I don't want to confuse you. If we break down the premillennial perspective, those within this camp, in relationship to the rapture, we have five different views. At least five different views in relationship to the rapture. So, being a premillennialist, I could be a pre-tribulationist as well. This is in relationship to Christ coming for the church and the tribulation. Christ will come before the tribulation. I firmly believe that. Revelation 3:10. There's the mid-trib rapture. Christ comes during the middle of the tribulation. There's the post-trib rapture, which is probably more popular today. Christ comes after the tribulation, means the church goes through that seven-year period. Then you have a recent view called the pre-wrath rapture view by Marvin Rosenthal, who was formerly associated with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, meaning we will go through three quarters of the tribulation, the three-fourths view, and then be raptured. I wrote a whole paper on that for Dr. Walward when I was in seminary on the pre-wrath rapture view. That was pretty popular about 10, 20 years ago. And then we have the fifth view. We have the partial rapture theory, meaning if I'm good enough as a believer, I'll go in the rapture, but if I'm a carnal Christian, I'll be left behind to go through the tribulation. And there'll be several raptures and during the tribulations. Finally, if I'm good enough, God will take me home to be with him. And that's salvation by works, that perspective, a partial rapture theory. That's not as popular today as it was, again, 100 years ago. That's a minor viewpoint. Now, having said that, I don't want to confuse you further, but there are hybrid views of these things. They're hybrids. And the cool thing today for seminary students to do is drive these eschatological hybrid cars. Now, I've been looking around for a new work vehicle and was thinking about a hybrid. And the big choice is the Prius. Although I'm not an environmentalist, you don't have to be an environmentalist to buy a Prius. But there's also the Honda. Honda has their own hybrid. And I was thinking about different hybrid cars. And it's a combination of gas and battery power together. Well, in the theological realm, I thought there's theological hybrids or eschatological hybrids. And seminary students love to drive these eschatological hybrids. I don't think anyone has ever used that term before. I coined it. Eschatological means future events. Eschatology or eschatological hybrid would be, let's combine preterism and futurism. Let's blend the two together and see what kind of animal we come up with. And that's what they do. It's a hit today to drive these theological hybrids and combine preterism and futurism, meaning, well, the seal judgments occurred in AD 70, but the trumpet and bowl judgments, they will occur in the future tribulation. That's an odd view. But there's a guy named C. Marvin Pate who teaches at Moody Bible Institute, and he has written on several prophecy books, and that's the view that he holds to. Moody Bible Institute's even slipping away from dispensational premillennialism. It used to be the stalwart, the school to go to other than Dallas to be taught dispensational premillennial theology, but they're slipping as well. And then progressive dispensationalism. They can't combine dispensational and covenant theology together. Christ is sitting on David's throne today, but yet he's still going to sit on his throne on the earth. Now, how can his throne be on both in heaven and on earth, David's throne? I don't know, but that's their perspective. Darrell Bach would be one of the individuals who teaches the progressive dispensational theology. So here's the premillennial viewpoint. I won't go over these terms. We went through this before. Basically, you have the church age, which we are living in currently. So on this time chart, we're here. We have the return of Christ for the church before the tribulation. It's not viewed on this chart, but that's the pre-tribulational rapture. But millennium is a relationship to Christ's return, second coming before the millennium. He will return before the thousand-year reign of Christ, after that seven-year period of tribulation. Then we have the resurrection of the unsaved dead. They'll be resurrected and be judged at the great white throne judgment. Then we enter into the eternal state at the end of the book. All millennial viewpoint, we're in the kingdom. So I mentioned last week, Roman Catholicism, they teach that the church, the Pope is a vicar of Christ on the earth, and the church is implementing the kingdom through the Pope and other leaders. The kingdom's being implemented by the church's rule on earth. Then the Protestants who rebelled against that idea as far as the Pope being the representative of Christ on earth, they said we are all believer priests. They still held to an all-millennial perspective. Christ is simply reigning in heaven. It's a spiritual rule. He's reigning right now. The kingdom is ongoing now. So either view, whether Christ is ruling through the church on the earth, Roman Catholic or Protestant, the idea there's no literal physical earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. They deny that completely. So we're in the kingdom now. And as one person said, if this is a kingdom, God can do a lot better than this. And it's true. How in the world can this be the kingdom of the Lord? We don't see that. Then we have the second coming, which a one group of resurrections. That's why you see in these some gospel booklets, saved and lost together. This is most people's perspective of the eternal state. Even if they agree with the resurrection, they say, well, all you see in heaven is a whole room full of people, saved and lost, and you come up here, you go to heaven, you come up here, you go to hell at the same time. This guy goes over to hell, this guy goes to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. See, it's not the Bible. It's not a general resurrection, general judgment. Everyone's resurrected and judged at the same time. There's a distinction between the resurrection program. There's many resurrections, several judgments in Scripture. And we've got to distinguish between that. There's a separate judgment for believers as opposed to unbelievers. And our judgment's at least separated by 1,007 years. So that's the all perspective as far as that chart's concerned. Then we have the post-mill view. There's a couple views in the post-mill. Some say the kingdom is already ongoing. Others would say that, no, this age is progressing until we reach the point of a kingdom when the gospel goes out to all the world and the majority of nations are evangelized and are positive to the gospel. Then we will bring in the kingdom. It's basically the church through the evangelizing the world, the church is bringing in the kingdom. I really think that this is the view of a lot of charismatics, including the idea of TBN. The idea of we're spreading the gospel for what purpose? We're bringing in the kingdom. Many times you listen to these programs and they talk about kingdom now. They throw that term kingdom. We are the kingdom. And so that's perspective now. The church is bringing in the kingdom. And then after a time of righteous rule and reign, then Christ will return and he'll say, well done. And then we have the eternal state. So that's kind of a simplified view of the post-mill perspective. Most individuals from there's a large movement in Tyler, Texas, holds to or adheres to post-millennial thought. Okay. Now let's take a look here at I think the key in interpretation and dividing between these various views. It falls down to how you interpret Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. So let's turn there. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 6. There's an excellent book, by the way, if you want to study further on this. I'm going to summarize some of the principles from this book this morning. And it was written by a guy named Matthew Waymire. Matthew Waymire, his last name is spelled W-A-Y-M-E-Y-E-R. And he's written a book called Revelation 20 and the Millennial Debate. And he kind of lays these views and summarizes, critiques these views. It's very good, very good. And I'm going to kind of boil it down for you and summarize the arguments here in Revelation 20. Now, it comes down to really five issues in this passage. Let's take a look and read this passage beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key, the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, 5 issues that circulate concerning this passage. Satan's binding, is it present or future? Is Satan bound today, or will he be bound in the future? Premillennial theology holds to Satan's future binding. He's not bound today. According to this text, he's bound after the second coming of Christ. If you take it literally, his binding is future. Postmill would say, some would say that he's presently bound. Others would say that he's bound when the church brings in the kingdom. So when the church finally evangelizes the world and that kingdom begins, then Satan will be bound at that point. So they kind of hold to both, but the majority probably would hold to a current binding of Satan. The all-new perspective holds to a present binding of Satan. They'll use such passages in the gospel about Satan being bound as far as his Christ's victory on the cross, and they'll try to apply that to this passage and say that Satan is currently bound today. Now, also the issue of the resurrection here, the first resurrection, is it spiritual or physical? Notice here, verse 4, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, these are tribulation martyrs, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That word lived indicates a resurrection. The word lived, zoe, is a Greek word. Came to life. They came to life, aorist tense. At one point, they came to life. Now, in order to deny the pre-mill perspective, you would have to hold to a spiritual resurrection. Obviously, if you hold to a physical resurrection, you have 2 separate resurrections with a kingdom intervening. See? For instance, the rest of the dead did not live. There's that same word in the Greek, zoe, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. We have a 1,000-year time gap between a first resurrection and the next one. A resurrection of believers and a resurrection of unbelievers. Now, if you take that word, there's where the debate is in verse 4, the word lived. Their whole theological system hangs on that one word. Think about that. Their whole theological system hangs on the interpretation of the word zoe in verse 4. Does that refer to a spiritual resurrection, meaning they would normally interpret coming to faith in Christ? Now, the Bible does talk about living as far as having life when we believe in Christ. But in this context, is that what zoe means? Is that what zoe means? It's clear that the word lived in the second occurrence here refers to a resurrection. So without any intervening change in the context, why would you take the second word, which is the same Greek word, referring to resurrection and not the first? See? That's called proper hermeneutics. In the same context, the same Greek word, with no idea of any change as far as different contexts, you would have the identical thing. You have a resurrection here and a resurrection here, separated by 1,000 years. Therefore, that would be a premillennial teaching. So they would have to default to the first resurrection as spiritual, coming to faith in Christ, and the second one as physical, literal. So it's only the premillennial perspective that holds to the first resurrection as physical. The next thing is the length of the 1,000 years. Do we take the term 1,000 years literal or symbolic? Once again, premillennial theology, it's literal. Literal 1,000 years. The problem with that for the post-mill or the all-mill perspective is, if it's literal, if it's literal, then when did it begin? Or when will it begin? Obviously, the church age is now beyond 2,000 years almost. See? You have a problem. If you take 1,000 years literally as the kingdom, then when did it begin? When did it end? See? If it's the entire church age, as the all-mill teaches, the kingdom is entire church age, obviously 1,000 years is not to be taken literally. It's symbolic. It means a long period of time. So they can stretch 1,000 years out and saying 1,000 means, let's stretch it out, okay, the entire church age. See? The 1,000-year kingdom is not literal 1,000. It's the entire church age, which is over to, how can you make 1,000 mean 2,000? Only in that type of theology. See? The post-mill would say, some would say that it includes the entire church age. Others would say, no, when the church evangelizes, then it will begin at that point. So there's some will take a literal interpretation, others symbolic. But majority would probably be symbolic. We can't take that literally. That number is not literal. It's symbolic. The fourth interpretive issue would be the location of Christ's reign. When Christ brings in the kingdom, or if Christ brings in the kingdom, well, let's put it this way. Where is the location of the kingdom? Where is the location of the kingdom? Is it on earth or in heaven? Is the kingdom on earth or in heaven? You get a lot of fuzzy thinking today to think the kingdom is in heaven. See? The kingdom is not in heaven. You say, why did Matthew say the kingdom of heaven? Meaning it's from heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But it's not in heaven. Now, premillennial theology would say the kingdom of heaven will be on earth. Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Post-mill, they would say that, well, the kingdom is, in some would say, in heaven. Christ is reigning. When someone comes to faith in Christ, he's part of Christ's kingdom, and therefore, you know, the kingdom is, some would say, on earth. In that perspective, others are saying Christ is ruling in heaven, and that's the kingdom. See? The all-mill would say heaven. Heaven. The kingdom is in heaven. Although, keep in mind, Roman Catholic would say the kingdom is on earth, but Christ is ruling through the Pope and the representatives of the church. See? So that's a very important interpretive question. Where is the location of the reign? And I think there's some indicators in the context of Revelation to indicate it's on the earth. The kingdom, the place of Christ's reign, is not in heaven. It's on the earth. It will be. Then finally, we're not going to get into the last view here, but the chronology of Revelation 19:20. Is the chronology in a certain order? For instance, Revelation 19, we have a second coming. Revelation chapter 20, we have a binding of Satan. And then we have a resurrection. And then we have a 1,000-year kingdom. And then we have rebellion against after that kingdom. Is that to be taken in literal chronological order? And according as you read a literal interpretation of the text, I would say yes, it's in order. This occurs first, Christ's second coming, then the binding of Satan, then the kingdom. See, Christ's return to the earth after the tribulation, binding of Satan, kingdom, in that order. Now, if you had that order, that throws a problem for the post-mill. They say it's simply a recap of events. So they can't take it in a literal chronological order. They take it out of order. And then the all-mill, it would be simply a recap of events. So those five issues surrounding Revelation 21 through 6 will indicate where someone falls among those various interpretations. And of course, I believe that it should be interpreted literally. If you fall under literal interpretation, you'll come up with a premillennial perspective. Now, the first issue, let's take a look at. Is Satan bound today? Is Satan bound today? What do you think? Satan is active today, isn't he? Satan is active today. If you live more than a few days in the Christian way of life, you'll realize Satan is not your friend. He's not your friend. You are an enemy of Satan, and Satan is opposed to you today. Satan is active today. For instance, he's called the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, this passage indicates that he has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Whose minds, the god of this age. Notice Satan is called the god of this age. It doesn't sound like he's bound. He is ruling right now. He's called the god of this age, has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glorious glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's even opposition to people coming to faith in Christ. He tries to prevent people from coming to faith in Christ. We will run into that, by the way, in our Acts class, probably next week or the following week. We have an individual in the book of Acts who tried to stop Sergio Paulus from accepting the gospel. And it was motivated by Satan. Second, he blinds the eyes, minds of the unbelieving. So in that passage, he's not only called the god of this world, he's also blinding the minds of the unbelievers. Doesn't sound like binding. See, he seeks to deceive believers as he did with Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve. By the way, does Paul take that account in Genesis literally? Was that serpent? Was Satan behind that serpent? Yes. Was Eve a literal person? Yes. She was a literal person. By the way, was Adam a literal person? Yes. There's a lot of theology hanging on that question. If you don't take the book, the first part of Genesis, 11 chapters literally, then how did sin originate? And also, the lineage of Christ. Christ was a human being. Luke's chronology traces Christ back to Adam. Think about that. So, if you say, for instance, you have a family tree. You say, well, my great-great-grandfather, and I think my great-great-grandfather was Sherman Brummett. My father, Lawton Lee Brummett. My grandfather, John Brummett. I was named after my grandfather. My grandfather's John Brummett. He was tall, too. My dad wasn't tall, and so I got my grandfather's tall genes. You'll probably find that in the genome project what a tall gene is. I got it. My grandfather was over 6 foot, tall guy. Great-great-grandfather, Sherman Brummett. Beyond that, I don't know. So you have here, literal, now think about in Luke, you have such and such was my father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and go all the way back to, by the way, I wouldn't say my great-great-grandfather was a non-entity, and I'd name him Ralph. But Ralph wasn't a real person. Well, think about that. My great-great-great-grandfather in my family tree, I'll name him Ralph, but he wasn't literal. He was figurative. He was symbolic. Well, that's exactly how you would have to hold to with Adam. If Luke traces such and such, begot such and such, somewhere down the line, you'd have to change from literal people to figurative people, right? Somewhere down the line, we'd say, oh, these first five were not literal people. These were kind of figurative people. Well, they were like stick people. I don't know, what's a figurative person? They're not real. These ones are real. That's the problem you run into. And even back in the Old Testament and in Chronicles, the lineage traced back to Adam. He was a real person. So, all right, that's no extra charge for that. That was just on the side. Okay. Now, here, D, Satan is not bound today because he seeks to deceive believers as he battles against them. Remember Ephesians 6:11? Why do we have to put on the full armor of God? Because, why? Satan's trying to attack us. How do we stand against him? Putting on the full armor of God. Well, if he's bound, why do I need the armor? Think about it. If Satan is bound today, why do I need to put on my spiritual armor to oppose someone who's bound? It's like someone bound in chains in prison. You know, like a murderer. I don't have to fear that murderer is going to come back to my house while he's bound in prison. I don't have to fear about a thief breaking into my house if he's bound. I don't have to worry about that. Well, do you have to worry about your adversary? Yes. Yes, you have a real opponent. No, he's not bound. Now, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Now, at this point, in order to harmonize these texts, because the all-mill people and the post-mill, they're aware of these texts. They're not ignorant of these texts. How do they try to harmonize the two? Satan is on a long chain. Well, obviously, the chain goes all the way around the world. Satan is on this long chain. Well, what's the point of saying Satan is bound if he's on a long chain? It's like a dog in a neighborhood, you know. You got city rules, you can't let your dog, you know, run loose in the neighborhood. Well, say I had a 200-foot chain, and, it reaches past the sidewalk out into the street. And so someone's walking down the sidewalk, and my dog would not hurt a flea. He'd probably lick the hand of someone who would try to break in our house. I don't say that as public knowledge because I trust you guys. Now, when someone strange comes in, he's barking. I said, let him bark. You know, it sounds ferocious, but he's really not. Ashley's a real gentle animal. But, for instance, say Ashley was, for some reason, upset. One time I saw Ashley got really, really upset. It was around Halloween. Someone came by, walked across the street, a Satan mask, and Ashley went berserk. Like, wow, ready to rip through the door and take a bite out of that person's leg. It just went nutso. Ashley just went crazy. But back to my illustration. So in the front yard, Ashley's not allowed to, loot. But I have a 200-foot chain. So Ashley goes, and Ashley's still on this chain. It goes around 200 feet and then bites that person on the leg. And city people come by and saying, you're supposed to keep your dog on it, under control. And I say, well, Ashley was on the chain. It was just 200 foot long, That would defeat the purpose, wouldn't it? Wouldn't make any sense. Well, the same way to say that Satan's bound, but he's still on a chain. He's still able to attack us, but he's bound. What's the purpose of the binding then? Now, some people will say, well, get into the idea that he shall deceive the nations no more, but that doesn't mean that that's the only exception. Okay. Satan is bound after Christ's return to the earth. So point number two, Satan's not only active today in opposing believers and unbelievers, he is bound after Christ's return to the earth. It's very clear here, in Revelation 19, we have a chronological order. Christ returns from heaven, and after he returns, Satan is bound. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven follow him on white horses, verse 14. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ defeating the beast. Where's the beast? On the earth, verse 19. So if he defeats the beast on the earth, where's Christ? He comes down out of heaven to defeat the beast on the earth. And then the angel comes down and binds Satan at that point for 1,000 years. And then Christ does what? Rules on the earth. See? So we have an order here. Satan is bound after Christ's return to the earth. He's not bound then. If that's true, he's not bound today. Third, Revelation 19:11. Okay. Third, Satan's binding at that time is not on earth, but in a prison house for angels. Where is Satan bound? That's an important question to ask. According to Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, it tells us where he's bound. He's cast where? Verse 2, the angel having the key to the bottomless pit. The word a bottomless pit means, is the Greek word, abusos, the abyss, I think is translated in some translations, the abyss, the abusos. According to Luke 8:31, that is the prison house of demons or fallen angels. Part of them are in the abyss. Some are bound there in the abyss. That term is never used of believers or unbelievers, but only angels. And Satan is an angel, and he's bound in that area of the abyss. Where is the abyss? It's in the heart of the earth. In the earth, not on the earth. And without getting to an elaborate explanation for that, it shows you where he's bound. He's bound in the abyss, and there's a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he's cast where? Into this abyss and shut up. Meaning there's a lid on him, so he can't escape, so that he should deceive the nations no more. He's in prison for that 1,000-year reign. So where is he bound? He's bound in the abyss. That's the place of his binding. Very important. His binding is not on the earth, it's in the abyss. Number four, he is bound for a literal 1,000 years. Satan is bound for a literal 1,000 years. Notice here, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Now, in order to hold to another interpretive approach, we can't take that literally. See, Satan will be bound for a literal period of 1,000 years, the length of his incarceration. Point number five. The imagery of throwing Satan into a pit and shutting it and sealing it over him gives a picture of total removal from influence on earth. It would be like putting a prisoner in maximum security and locking him up and chaining him. That would be so that he cannot have any influence on the outside world. See? So, the same imagery we have here. How could Satan be bound and have so much influence today? How can he be bound and have that much influence? That's not what the text pictures here. Number six. Who binds Satan? This is also very important. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key in the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He, the angel, lays hold of the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. Who binds him? An angel binds him, right? One of God's righteous angels. Not believers, see? Doesn't say believers bind Satan. See? An angel binds Satan. See, you know, you hear the term, I'm going to bind you, Satan, going to bind you, and all this. Based on this text, not believers, an angel. Now, that's different than opposing Satan. The Bible says resist the devil, right, in James. He will flee from you. Stand against him. Contend and wrestle with him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So we can stand, we can wrestle, we can engage in conflict, we can resist the devil, we can do all that, but that's different than binding Satan. See? There's a difference between engaging with an enemy and conflict and battle ongoing. Engaging an enemy and having that enemy finally captured as a prisoner and shut up. That's the difference between the two texts. Here we're talking about Satan's incarceration as an enemy, and he's imprisoned. See? Today we're engaging him in the battlefield. But one day Satan will be bound literally for 1,000 years. He will be in prison, incarcerated in the abyss. By the way, that's not the same as hell. Is Satan today in hell? As many cartoons portray him as. No. He's the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. He's loose today on the earth. He roams the earth in the book of Job. He's not in hell. That's a cartoon character of Satan. Okay. I'm going to read a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. Some Bible students feel that the chaining of Satan took place when Jesus died on the cross and arose from the dead to ascend to heaven. That's what they indicate. That's when he was chained. While it is true that Jesus won his decisive victory over Satan at the cross, I think that's what those passages in the gospel indicate. We do have a victory wrought by Christ when he was on the cross. We do have his power to overcome Satan, to stand against him, to resist him. We have God's power, but that's different than saying he's bound or we can bind him from any more influence in our life. It is true that Jesus won his decisive victory over Satan at the cross. The sentence, though, against the devil has not yet been effected. He is defeated. He's a defeated foe, yes. But he is still free to attack God's people and oppose God's work. 1 Peter 5:8. So he still opposes us, but he's not in no way bound. Christ did give us the victory to engage him, but only till Christ binds him will he have his influence be completely removed. Number 7. What is the purpose of Satan's binding? Well, here it indicates that he is bound that he will deceive the nations no more. Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. He's cast into the bottomless pit, shut up, set a seal on him, so that he should, here's the purpose, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, the purpose of Satan's binding is so that he does not deceive the whole earth during that time. That is the time that Christ will reign on the earth. Now, this is in relationship to what he does in the tribulation. During the tribulation, he deceives the nations. Revelation chapter 11, he deceives those upon the earth. Let's see here. Let's look at Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Look at that. Who deceives the whole world. Keep in mind, the whole world will worship who? The beast. See? He deceives the whole world. Satan is working through the beast to do what? Deceive the whole world. Now, this is referring back to that time so that during the kingdom, the nations will not follow Antichrist, they will follow Christ. All nations will come and worship before him. That doesn't mean that there will not be sin in the kingdom, there will be, arising from the sin nature. But Satan's deception, as during the tribulation, will be minimized. He will not deceive the whole world. He is bound, he's not able to do so. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, the earth shall be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will be universal throughout the whole earth. All the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So that's the opposite of what? Deception. There'll be a universal knowledge of Christ during the kingdom as one of the results, Satan being bound. His work of deception occurs during the tribulation as far as deceiving nations. Chapter 13, verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That's unbelievers. He doesn't deceive every single individual, but the vast majority of people. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Here's the beast performing signs through the false prophet. And there are those who believe in those miracles and follow and worship the beast because of that. Chapter 18, verse 23 mentions his deception. Notice the last part of that chapter, verse, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. See that? By your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. So when he's bound, he no longer can rule over the nations through his man. Satan can no longer rule the nations through his man, the beast or Antichrist. These nations are deceived no longer. Christ, the knowledge of Christ will be universal on the earth. Okay, let's see. Now, next week we'll get into the question about the first resurrection. Is that spiritual or is it physical? We'll examine that next Sunday. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you, Lord, that we can have victory over Satan, although we still respect our enemy as far as an opponent, an adversary, an enemy. And that's why we have to always be sober, be vigilant, because Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we resist him steadfast in Bible doctrine, steadfast in the faith. Help us to stand against Satan and his wiles, his temptations, his devices, that we might be aware of his cunning devices and trickery, that we might not be deceived by him, Father, that we might stand with the truth. Give us your strength, your divine enablement. But we do thank you, Lord, that one day the knowledge of Christ will be universal throughout the entire planet, that righteousness will prevail, righteous leader, righteous ruler, Father, that there will be peace on earth for that entire 1,000 years. No more war between nations. There'll be harmony among the animals. There'll be righteousness prevailing in the world, Father. We look forward to that time, but until that time, help us to stand in your strength as believers. If there's anyone listening, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ wrought a great victory over Satan on the cross. But if you are an unbeliever, you're part of Satan's program and controlled by Satan. Whether you realize that or not, the Bible says that in Ephesians 2 that you once walked, the unbelievers walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And you're walking right now as an unbeliever. But the good news is that Christ died for you and he gave you life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. All your sins were paid for. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. Simply place personal faith in him. Receive the free gift of eternal life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to strengthen the body of believers here. Help us to remain sound in doctrine. I pray that you might give us the spiritual skills to stand against Satan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.